My topic for this morning is life after death. And I suppose if you know the direction that our thoughts have been taking for the past few months, you have an idea where I'm going with this. It's interesting that this is one of the topics that has become one of the that has been always one of the popular subjects in Adventist crusades, is there life after death. And I suppose it depends on which perspective you're coming from. But this morning I want to look at life after death from perhaps a little different angle than the traditional angle. You know, one of the things about the Christianity that we see in apostolic times, one of the things about it that I'm sure frustrates us and burdens us and burns our hearts, is the kind of power that we saw in the church then. The kind of things that those apostles were able to say that we dare not speak of. For example, when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't know if you ever gave any thought to what that phrase really implies. Paul says, I want to know him, Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, you know, I was reading that verse recently, and that phrase stuck in my mind, and I cannot tell what it implies. But just having a suspicion of what he might mean thrills and amazes me. You know the power of his resurrection. You know what it meant when God said, when that angel came and called Jesus from the grave, the dead came to life. And it was not just life that he came to. He came to a life that is eternal, that was full of all the power of eternity. Jesus came back to a life that is unimaginably full of power and privilege. And Paul says, I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. There's another phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 that I wanted to just look at very quickly. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews 6, this particular passage is the one we normally turn to when we talk about the unpardonable sin. But there's something here too that is related to what I'm trying to say this morning. Paul says in verses 3-6, and I'm going to focus on just one line, but I'll read the entire three verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Well, you know, most of that is saying that if a person once has truly received of these blessings and then chooses to turn from them, there's no more opportunity for salvation. He has shut off God's avenue for reaching him. But the phrase I want to focus on, Paul says, if you have tasted the good word of God, and what? And the powers of the world to come. Now, brothers and sisters, this tells me that Christianity is not a human thing. Christianity is not something that has anything to do with the abilities of humanity. What are these powers of the world to come? Well, I tell you, the apostles knew it, right? The very shadow of Peter falling on sick people, and they came back to health. There are certain abilities that do not belong to this planet, but they will be a part of the experience of those who become a part of that world that is in the future. And Paul is here saying that those who are in Christ have experienced these powers of this world to come. Something I have to tell you the truth. In my life, I've had little experiences where God has answered my prayer. There have been times when that have happened, even in healing sickness. But man, to talk about this experience of having received these powers of the world to come, that I could say they were consistently in my experience, like those apostles, the things they went around doing, this seems to me to be a part of the normal life of the Christian in that first century. And yet it is not ours today. And of course, the great question that we have all been asking ourselves is why? We've been asking ourselves that for years and years and years. And I think that when we began to understand, or when I began to understand properly what it means to be in Christ, I put my finger on one of the main buttons, one of the main things that I needed to understand. And like I said, that's what we've been trying to share for the past 2 years. But along the way, God has shown me that there are other things that also are a part of the picture. Maybe not as prominent, but they are also important. I mean, this morning, Brother Richard was talking about the importance of the Word of God. And that definitely has a place in the life of the Christian. And that cannot be overlooked at all. But I want to focus on something else that did not appear to me as clearly as it does now. At the beginning I said all it requires is faith, and there is so much in the Bible that tells me this. The Bible says by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is what God imparts. Faith is my response to that grace. Jesus, the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Truth. Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says in Romans 10, if you shall believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. In many places, the Bible presents faith as the only condition. And so what I'm going to say this morning is not really adding to what the Bible says. It is showing us one of the first consequences of faith. One of the first consequences of faith, which is also dependent upon what faith produces. Why is this life of Christ not a reality for us? Now, I believe that if you can accept what I say this morning, if you can understand and accept it and implement it, I believe God knows I believe it. It is still a challenge to me, but I believe it. I believe we can experience the apostolic life. Well, after we have finished this morning, you can decide for yourselves if what I say makes sense. But I believe it because I read the Word, and that's what I find there. And I believe that the Word of God is more true than anything that I've ever experienced. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul says in this verse, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now when he talks about the life of Jesus, we often limit that to just the ability to do what is morally right. But based on the verses we just looked at, we see that the powers of the world to come, the life that is in Christ, is more than simply the ability to live right. It is also the power and the ability to do the things that Jesus did. That is a part of the life that is in Christ. That's a part of the normal Christian life. The Word of God says that God gives to those who are a part of the body of Christ different gifts. Sure, but why is it that all of us have the gift of teaching and preaching? And nobody has the gift of prophecy, and nobody has the gift of healing. Why is it? Because preaching and teaching, I think, are things that we can develop ourselves. And sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that these are gifts that God has given us. And those that we cannot manufacture, we kind of just leave them out of the picture. But the fact is that when Christ is at work, all the gifts are necessary in the church. That's what he says. And he gives these different gifts. I'm not focusing too much on that this morning because I don't want you to think I'm trying to say that miracles are the evidence of the Christian life. But I'm saying that the life of Christ, certainly the power that is there, certainly what we saw in the apostolic church, is greatly missing from the experience of Christians today. That's what I'm saying. And Paul says, I always bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that a certain thing might happen. And what is that certain thing? That the life also of Jesus might be manifested in me. Now I see here a relationship. One is consequential on the other. One depends on the other. If I don't experience the death of the Lord Jesus, can I experience his life? That's what he's saying. And when I read that and it struck me, along with a few other verses, it kind of came home to me hard. David, this is why you have never been absolutely 100% what you want to be. You have never consistently, absolutely, totally experienced the death of Christ. And as we proceed, I want you all to examine your lives, because, I mean, we don't want just another intellectual discourse. I want you to examine yourselves and see. Because I believe everybody who is here because you desire to have all that God has to offer. Man, what a phrase. All that God has to offer. You desire it. That's the reason why you are here. But if you are like me, you have never fully experienced that. And all those questions are bound to have an answer. Can it be that we will examine the answer this morning? If so, then we really need to make sure that it sinks in and that we appreciate and understand fully the implications of what we study. Look also at Romans chapter 6, where this truth is reinforced. Romans 6, and I'll read verses 4 and 5, just verses 4 and 5, where Paul says the same thing. There's an if. For if, and the little word if simply means that there's a condition that is being stated. There's something that is dependent on something else. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, so many times we have read this and we think, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection when he returns. But is that what the verse means? When you read through from verse 1 down to about verse 11, you see it's not talking about the resurrection at all. It is talking about our life and experience here and now. If we have been in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection now. Amen. Jesus is the resurrected Lord in heaven at the right hand of God, where all power in heaven and earth are his. Not just power to live above sin forevermore, but power to do the works of God. And Paul says, if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, it's not, we will try to be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is not perhaps we shall experience his resurrection. There is a mathematical relationship here, as certain and as absolute as anything you can find in maths. If we have been in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You want to find the answer, brothers and sisters, to our coming short? It is here, simple and straight and as plain as day. What we want to understand is, what does it mean to die? What does it mean to die? To experience his death. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus says something that I'd like us to consider in connection with this. Matthew 6 and verse 24. A very, very well known verse. Let's see how we can apply it here this morning. Where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So right away, we have always limited this verse maybe to the question of God versus money. God versus possessions. God versus goods. And I think in limiting it that way, we have perhaps missed the main point. It's not possible to serve two masters. Now, you know you can't serve two masters at the same time, because Jesus says, what will be the consequences that you will love one and hate the other? In verse 21 he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In this question of serving two masters, what is it that that Jesus is trying to reach? What is it that he's trying to focus on? When he says, where your treasure is, there will what? There will your heart be also. He's looking at the question of where your heart is. Is it possible for me today to work for Mr. Brown and tomorrow I go and work for Mr. James? I mean, in our world, it's possible. Is it possible for me to be kind to somebody today and to be unkind to the person this evening? It's possible. But what Jesus is concerned about is not so much the actions. What he's concerned about is where the heart is. Isn't that right? If a man serves one master today and serves another master tomorrow, even when he's serving the master tomorrow, his heart will be with the one that he really loves. He might give lip service and outward service to another master on alternate days, but in truth his heart will belong to one. That's what Jesus is saying, right? He's talking about where does the heart reside, and he says it's not possible to serve two masters, because the consequence will be you will love one and hate the other. Now you might give the one that you hate outward service, but your heart won't belong to him, and that is what he's talking about. A man cannot serve two masters at the same time. But Can a person serve two masters alternately? One today and one tomorrow. Back to number one the day after, back to number two the day after. Does that fit into what Jesus is saying? What do you think? Richard says no, and I agree with Richard. It depends on the circumstances. Fine, okay. You use a beautiful illustration, Mark. Marriage, fine. And I think Jesus is looking at that kind of situation. Not so much as where you're employed and there's no heart affiliation. He's talking about situations that require your heart to be involved. Because he says where your treasure is, your heart will be there. And he says you will love one and hate the other. So he's talking about the involvement of the heart. And it's not really possible in those kinds of situations for you to flip-flop back and forth. Now that was striking to me because probably partially due to my own experience and that of the experiences of others I see around me, I almost accepted the idea that Christianity consists of a series of alternate services. I serve Christ today, but if I fall, it simply means that I fell out of Christ for a little bit and I served another master, then I fall back into Christ and back and forth. Sort of an alternate thing. I realize that what Jesus is saying is against that kind of thing. Because he's talking about heart service. You can't really shift your loyalty back and forth like that. You might do it with your actions. But generally speaking, if your heart is right and you have an option, your actions will follow where your heart goes. So in truth, a person whose heart is fixed on one master will consistently serve that master. I just want to make the point that when we talk about dying, we're not talking about alternate death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. When the Bible talks about dying, I'm going to say something that I have hidden from. When Jesus talks about dying, for the Christian brothers and sisters, it is supposed to be an experience that takes place one time in your life. Now you might not agree with me, but I'm going to try to demonstrate and support what I'm saying. It's supposed to be an experience where you come to a crisis point in your life where you choose who you're going to serve, and having made that decision, it determines the course of the rest of your life. Amen. That's how it is supposed to be. And I believe that is all the Bible presents it, and I believe I can demonstrate that this morning. I believe we have never come to that absolute place where we have recognized fully and totally and completely what death means and accepted it. A person who is 99% dead is not dead. And a person who is desperately sick is not dead. A dead person has no options, no choices. For him, it is finished, it is over. And the Bible presents Christianity as an experience where the old man dies and a different person comes to life. A failure to appreciate this, I believe, has been part of the reason why our experience has been so up and down. You know, Paul talks about his experience and he says, look here, I was once a Pharisee. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Jew of the Jews. Concerning obedience to the law, the righteousness which the law demands, I was blameless. My credentials were impeccable. My lifestyle was without fault. He says, all things that were gained to me, I counted them but dung. I cast them aside. I trampled them on the feet. I gave them up forever. Why? That I may win Christ and that I might know him and the power of his resurrection being made conformable to his death. When he gave up and he gave up forever. He never went back to it. He says, I did it that I might know Christ and that I might experience his resurrection life. There was no compromise in what he did. And when you think about it, it is far less amazing to consider the kind of life that he lived afterwards. Because what he did was complete. It was total. And I believe that our quest for all that God has to offer is going to be just a recurring dream that goes on decade after decade. Until we finally make up our minds to experience completely this death. In connection with this, I want to ask you another question. Many times I hear Christians say something, And you know, in looking at this, a lot of things came to my mind, and so I'm going to ramble a little bit, but everything fits together. Who is the real enemy of the Christian? There's somebody, quickly. Marvelous. I'm talking to an educated audience. Because most of the time when you ask that question, people will say it's Satan. And I get a little frustrated sometimes when I hear Christians saying, boy, Satan is really at work. And I know that Satan is our enemy. And I know that Satan is really working. But Christians give Satan the credit for them falling into sin over and over. Now, is it possible, apart from demon possession, is it possible for Satan to get on the inside of the Christian, or the inside of a person, apart from demon possession? I don't think so. My understanding of the Bible, it does not teach this. There are only two powers that are able to control a person from the inside. And what are they? One is self and one is Christ. One is self and one is Christ. Satan cannot work on the inside. He works on the outside. He works very hard on the outside. Satan is said to be going about like a roaring lion. In Revelation chapter 12, he's said to come down to earth having great wrath, seeking to destroy. He's a destroyer. He persecutes. He assaults. He tries his best to get you so broken that you will turn from Christ. But he works from the outside because he cannot work from the inside. There are only two powers that can work on the inside, and one is myself. To really control a person, you have to work on the inside. And that is why when Christians believe that the two antagonists are Christ and Satan, they set themselves up for approaching Christianity in the wrong way. How does a person, if Satan rules in a person's life, how do we perceive, or how do most people perceive that Satan works? They simply believe that in following Satan, we choose the ways of Satan. Why? Because Satan cannot work on the inside. So when a person serves Satan, he chooses to do the things of Satan, right? He chooses to lie, to steal, to fornicate, all these things. And we say, Satan is his master. But if you set up Christ and Satan as a great antagonist, then you think that if I serve Christ, what do I do? I choose the ways of Christ instead. I choose not to fornicate, not to steal, not to lie. So it becomes, the way of Christ and the way of Satan becomes a way of two channels of works, two channels of behavior. And that is the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And if you think of it this way, it leads you into a channel where you see the Christian life as consisting of a series of actions. The way you behave is what makes you a Christian or what makes you a servant of Satan. And that is why this concept that Satan is a true enemy is deceptive. But when you understand that the problem is self versus Christ, amen, then you understand that the issue is not what I am doing. The issue is who rules the heart. It's possible for a man to be doing all the right things or to appear to be doing all the right things and yet to be the enemy of God. Is that correct? It is not the superficial actions that matter. It is the state of the heart. It is where the heart is. It is who rules on the inside. That is the issue. And the only person who can live there is myself or Christ. Amen. That brings me to the conclusion that the enemy of Christ cannot be the great enemy of Christ. The great enemy, in my experience, is not so much Satan. He's an enemy, but he's not the great enemy. The great enemy is me. The great enemy is self. And that is what we have to come to grips with, brothers and sisters. You know, it's interesting that I looked at the Bible and I may not be 100% correct because I didn't do a thorough study. But you know, much of the time in the Bible, I find that the Satan is not presented as a master of the sinner. I don't know if you can correct me if I'm wrong. I just did a superficial scan in my mind and I find where Satan is said to be the father of sinners. You are of your father, the devil. Amen. And then 1 John 3 says that he that committed sin is of the devil. So it seems to me that the Bible presents Satan as the father of sinners, but not the master. In other words, there's a principle of Satan that exists in the sinner, but Satan cannot control him moment by moment. The life that is in him determines how he behaves. You know, if Satan were to die tomorrow, like we all understand, the sinners would not change their ways. because the seed of what was planted in the Garden of Eden remains in sinners, and that seed makes them continue to do the ways of Satan. He does not have to control them to get them to behave that way. Amen. His life, or the principle of his life, is in them, in sin. So he's not presented as the master of the sinner, but he's presented as the father. Who is presented as the master of the sinner? The master of the sinner.
Sin.
Thank you, Brother Linford. Sin is presented as the master. The thing that determines how you behave is sin. And sin is integrated into self. The Bible says that as sin has reigned unto death, what is it that reigns? So somebody that rules, what do you call that person? A king. There is a king that rules in the carnal person, and the name of that king, the Bible calls that king sin. Jesus says he that commits sin is what? Well, that was John. Whosoever commits sin is of the devil. But Jesus says in John 8 and verse 32, I believe, or 34, that whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin. He has a master. He has a king ruling in his life. And Jesus and John and Paul refer to that master by the name sin. In Romans chapter 7, when Paul found that he was beaten and battered to and fro, he says, it is not I that do it, but what? But sin that dwelleth in me. When I want to do good, evil presents itself. When I try not to do evil, it's what I find myself doing. I can't help myself. Sin is greater than me. There's a power in me. It's called sin, and I have no ability to withstand it. It is king in my life. It rules over me. That is my problem. Sin is the master of the sinner. Not even Satan so much. And if man is ever to overcome sin, he has to understand he doesn't have to kill Satan. As much as I've heard Christians, if I could get him, what I would do with him. But that wouldn't solve their problem. The truth is that the enemy that has to die is too beloved. Is too beloved. Is the last person in the universe that we would choose to kill. And that is a real difficulty. If that person could truly die, how wonderful life would become. How all of our dreams would come true. That is our problem. But to choose for that person to die, that is our problem. I want to make another point before I really look at how this, the death of this person comes about. But let me ask a question. You know, I want to make this thing as clear as I possibly can. Everything that we have been trying to present for the past 2 years comes together. And it forms a beautiful whole. I mean, there are glitches, right? There are little things that are not said the right way. I accept that. Fine. But the main body, the main points, the more I understand them, brothers and sisters, the more wonderful the Bible appears, and I cannot deny the truth. But see here now, what is it that needs to die? Is it my actions, or is it myself? Don't you see when you understand this how our approach to the problem of sin has been so wrong? I come to a temptation where I'm tempted to overeat. I make a choice to die to that temptation. I come to a temptation where I'm tempted to lose my temper at my wife. I choose to die to that temptation. Day by day, temptation by temptation, I am making choices individually. If that is the way I approach sin, I have not yet dealt with the heart of the matter. Because the heart of the matter is not individual actions. Does a dead person have the power to choose? No. If the illustration is to be complete, if we are to follow through on the illustration, a dead person has no power to choose. A person who still can choose is a person who is still alive. Because he has the option to say yes or no. You have to be alive to still be able to choose. That is why I say that the choice to die is supposed to be a one-time event in the life of the Christian. And if that choice is truly made, you don't have any more choice.
We have one choice, and when it is made, your choices are finished. You have no more choices to make. Sin is not supposed to be a constant struggle for the Christian. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and what? You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why is it so hard? Because we have not truly taken the yoke. You know, we have said a yoke is an instrument for bearing a burden. But that's not true. In this illustration, that's not what it means. A yoke is an instrument that binds you to the ways of another. That's the meaning of a yoke here. When a yoke is on you, you have no choice about which direction you're going to go. Especially if a big dog is tied to a little dog. The little one has no option which way he wants to go. He might want to go and romp and play. He has to go where the big one goes. That's why they use a yoke when they're training small animals. When they have two cattle and they want them to do the job, they put the more experienced one with a smaller one. So he has to go where the bigger one goes and he learns his trade. But you don't have a choice when you're wearing a yoke. The very taking up of a yoke, when you take up a yoke, it implies that you choose to give up your right to choose. Death means I relinquish my right to choose. Sometimes we think, what job shall I take? Which clothes shall I wear today? What kind of necktie shall I wear, Brother Willis? You don't have a choice. Somebody already has made that decision. All you have to do is listen. And much of the time we say, I'm not sure what God's will is. And you know why most of the time, sometimes it's true, but you know why most of the time? Most of the time it's because I have a preference. Christ is saying, do it this way. And I'm saying, but why can't I do it this way? And the why can't I, and the self trying to manipulate itself, makes it difficult for us to hear the voice of God. We say, I don't really know which way to go. We don't know which way to go because self still has an option. If self is die, I don't care where I work. I don't care who thinks I'm a disgrace. God can say to me like Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. A prostitute, Lord? What is a dead person doing asking questions? He can say to me like Isaiah, walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. What does it matter to me? A dead person has nothing left. He is absolutely the instrument in the hand of another. Death means I have truly given up my right to choose, to prefer, to make any decisions. That is not easy. I'm not telling you it is easy. I'm not telling you it is easy. In fact, a greater than I am once wrote, I think it's in the book, Steps to Christ, on page 43. The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. And if you have heard that before, consider it again. What have you ever fought against in your life? Some of you maybe served in the army. I don't know. I never did. Maybe some of you did. You know what warfare is like. Some of you have had struggles against enemies in your personal life. Some of you have had struggles against disease. Some of you have had struggles against particular temptations. But here we are told that the greatest battle that was ever fought is a warfare against self. But is it the battle to choose Christ's way with each temptation that comes along? Listen to what it says. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. Yes, let's consider that it does. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. When it submits, what happens? It is renewed in holiness. You find the resurrected life. But not until it makes that submission before you find that resurrected life. The soul must surrender all to the will of God. How many times do you give all? I mean, if you give all, what is there to give the next time? You have already given it. So all takes you to the place where you truly are dead. Now I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, as I said, if you are wounded, you are not dead. If you are on your last gasp, gasping for breath, you are not dead. And when I was reading this, I recognized that I put my hand on my problem. I've been 99% dead, you know. I've been 99.9%. But when I look closely at my life, I see that I will never do this again. So let me put it carefully away in the back of my cupboard where I won't see it anymore. Man, why isn't it in the garbage? Why isn't it burned? Why is it in the back of the cupboard? There's some little thing that says, maybe sometime in the future you just might want to look again. Just in case. We make provision for the possibility that we might fall. That we might choose that way again. That we might just want to have our way for a little bit in something. You know, it's like I spend a lot of time on my computer and maybe too much time. And I make an excuse because I'm always doing good things on the computer. But it gets to the place where sometimes I get up in the mornings to pray. And if the computer's on, I just run and check my email first. And a few mornings the Lord says, look, you put your email ahead of Christ. And I say, I'm not really spending any time. I'm just looking to see if anybody sent me an email. Right? I did that a few mornings and when I was reading this, a thought came to me. When you stop to look, even just check if any mail came, who leads you to this? Is it Christ or you? You have a preference, right? You prefer to look on your email than hear what Christ is saying. Who is living? It's not, who is going to tell me it's a sin to check my email? Who is going to tell me? Which law is going to define that as sin? But the problem is, who lives in me? Who controls this life? You see, that's why when you define sin as a series of actions, or you define sin by the law alone, you don't really answer the question, you don't really deal with the problem, because Christ wants, even the good things become wrong if Christ says it's not what you should do now. The problem is who controls your life. Amen. When you look at the Bible, you see that there were some people who only knew what the rules said, and there were some people who knew Christ. And the people who knew Christ did extreme things that you cannot explain. There are some brethren who have been having some discussions with me on the internet. And these brethren believe, hold to the belief that God does not kill. And I don't know if anybody else here holds to that, so I'm not commenting on it now. But you know, one of the things they say is that whatever is contrary to the Ten Commandments and to the way Jesus lived is not inspired. The rest of the Bible, they basically dump it. If you ask them the question, who told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? God didn't do it. It was Satan who told Abraham. But you know why they take this position? The principles of the word become more important to them than the person who is the living word. Because when Jesus said to Abraham, take your son and offer him, what did the law say? Thou shalt not kill. That's what the law says. If Abraham knew only the law and did not know the author of the law, you think he would have obeyed? He knew God, the law that was intended to lead him to Christ, the word that was intended to lead him to Christ, had done its job, and he knew Christ. So therefore, his authority was the living word. And the written word led him to that place, yes. If they had the written word then, well, the word that he had heard had taught him till he came to the place where he knew this living word. And that is what filled his life. He knew the person, and that is what determined how he behaved. You know, the Bible brings this out in so many places. I think about Rahab and realize that Rahab is in Hebrews 11 as one of those who has been saved by faith. An example of faith. Do you know how Rahab demonstrated her faith? She demonstrated her faith by hiding the spies and telling a lie. Now, telling lies is not right. But it says to me that what saves us is not our knowledge, but our faith. Our relationship saves us. Because was Rahab's knowledge perfect? No! If her knowledge of God's way was perfect, she would not have told a lie. But she had faith in the God of Israel. And her faith told us, no matter what it takes, told her, I'm going to put myself on his side. And putting herself on his side, she did something that she didn't know was wrong. She told a lie. And the Bible sets her down as an example of faith. Amen. We always have been of the opinion that becoming perfect and being what God wants us to be consists primarily of the taking in of knowledge. The increase of doctrinal clarity. I say we are wrong. You know what Jesus says? John 5 and verse 39. He says, search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me. And because it is written this way in the King James Version, I think we got the wrong idea. It says, search the scriptures. It's a command.
Read it in any other version. And you know what it says? Anybody knows? You search the scriptures. He was not commanding them. He was commenting on their practice. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They thought that in searching the scriptures, they would find eternal life in the scriptures. And Jesus says, and they are they that testify of me. But what? But you will not come to me that you might have life. Man, think of the tragedy, and you see it breathing in Adventism. You search the scriptures to find eternal life there. And what do the scriptures say? Christ, Christ, Christ. And you will not come to Christ that you might have life. You live with what is written and fail to find what is living. You stay with the husk and you miss the kernel. That has become the pattern for a great deal of Adventism. And we need to understand these truths. Drifting a little bit from the main point. But you know, the point is that this experience of Christianity must lead us always to the place where Christ alone lives. He's the point. He's the goal. I'll talk a little more about that tomorrow. But surrender is represented as, death is represented as surrender, or surrender is represented as death. And it's an experience that leaves no room for contemplating when temptations arise. A person who thinks, shall I or shall I not, is alive. A person who thinks, who stops to think about it, is alive. There are some verses in the Bible that kind of lose their meaning if you don't understand this. In Hebrews chapter 4, for example, I don't know if you've ever done a careful study of that passage, but Hebrews chapter 4 says that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. You know that chapter? It says, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and there remains a rest for the people of God. And it says, he that has entered into his rest, that is into God's rest, has ceased from his own works, just as God did from his. Why does the Bible call it rest? If the process of dying, brothers and sisters, is a day-to-day experience. Now, I'm granting that every day we must renew this commitment. I'm not denying that. But if it's a temptation by temptation process, that every time temptation comes, you face the process of dying again and again and again. What do you call it when you kill a man by slow degrees? Torture, Jim. Torture. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. God says, there is a rest for the people of God. There is an experience you enter into where life becomes peace and rest. And even when death stares in the face and a bullet is waiting for your forehead, you're at absolute peace because a dead man is not afraid to die. I'm not afraid for them to take somebody else's life. If it was my life, I'd be shaking and quivering. But when I am dead, what does it matter? What does it matter if I sleep on the ground? What does it matter if I'm in Timbuktu or Kalamazoo or wherever? What does it matter? If I have one pair of clothes, if I don't have a job, what does it matter if I'm dead? Somebody else is living my life. That person knows what he's doing. He can do all things. What am I concerned about? My only problem is to experience his death, that then I might know his resurrection. Amen. Paul says, if one is in place, the other will be a reality. And I'm so happy because, you know, this gives me an answer to those questions that burned me so much. In the book Steps to Christ on page 18 and 19, let me read something here for you. It is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil. And we cannot change them. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. Man, oh man, I could laugh and jump and rejoice at this. Because all the things that she mentioned, the power of the will, man, there was a time in my Christianity I put that to work. Then I discovered that my willpower was not half as strong as that of some people, and they were failing too.
I gave that up. I thought it was education. I started studying and studying. One time I started studying theology. I bought all these theological books. I went further from the Lord. Culture, none of these things. Human effort, they never did any good. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. So the springs of life are dirty, and the springs of life are the foundation, the source, the thing you're born with. They are dirty, and none of these things can purify those springs. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone, His grace alone, can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God and to holiness. Now, I want to read another quote from the same book, Steps to Christ. And probably this quote is a key point of what I'm saying this morning. I know every one of us here has probably heard this quotation before. I first read it something like about 28 or 30 years ago. I first read this quotation. And this quotation, and misunderstanding this quotation, set me off on a path of effort. Misunderstanding the quotation. And I've looked back at it many times since, and always it seemed to point me in the direction of effort and work. And I kind of put it down for a while. And just somehow, the Holy Spirit directed me to it again a couple of days ago. And when I looked at it, man, I don't know what I was reading. But then you read the same thing, and you see something different because now your eyes are open. You can see things that you didn't see before. I'm going to read the quote, and I want you to listen to it. It's from page 47 of Steps to Christ. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to Him. If I asked, to whom in this room does that apply? I think every hand would go up. But you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like what? Ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts. You are trying to think about God and you're thinking about going to the mall or the golf game or the movie or something. You can't control your thoughts. Your impulses. Those things that spring up when you are least aware of them. When somebody does something that irritates you and you find yourself flying off the handle. You can't control them. Your affections. Your heart goes after somebody or something and you try to restrain it. But at the least moment when you're not thinking, it goes rushing off in that direction again. All of these things. The knowledge of your broken promises, your forfeited pledges, weakens your confidence in your own sincerity. You say, I would make God a promise, but I can't make any more. I'm afraid to make any more because I've failed enough times. I've made resolutions every year and they got me no place. You're afraid to even make a promise because you're afraid you've fallen too many times. You have no confidence anymore even in your own sincerity. Now, this is a dismal picture that is being painted here. It's a dark picture, and yet in truth, it's a picture of the experience of most of us. Well, many. I don't know if most. If you're not here, you're unusual. I know that this has been the experience of so many people that I've met, and it has been my experience too. But it says, you need not despair. Really, is there hope in all of this? Look at the answer that is given here. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. If you don't understand what she's going to say and listen to what comes afterwards, this is as bad as what went before. Because this set me off on a quest for willpower. It did. I said, okay, it's the force of the will. So when temptation came, I exercised my will. And I got beaten most of the time. The force of the will didn't work. And I read a verse where it says, as many as received Him, them gave He power to become the sons of God. As many as believed on His name, which were born not of the will of man.
nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. So I thought, what is this willpower? Because it says we are not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But Ellen White says willpower. But I read a little further and it says, this is the governing power in the nature of man. The power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change the heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affection. What is affection? Love, empathy, feelings. But you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. Now listen. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now think about that for a moment. She says when you do a certain thing, He will then work in you to do what? To will. If He works in you to will, does your will work? It is not your will anymore. It is His will. What did your will do? It brought you to Christ. Your will could only do one thing. Your will could only turn your life over to Christ. After that, your will has lost its power. It is Christ who now lives. It is Christ who now makes the choices. It is Christ who now determines your course of action. Your part is done when you have chosen Christ. I thought the power of the will was to day by day, struggle by struggle, temptation by temptation, moment by moment, face these issues and defeat them. The power of the will. And later on I asked myself, if this is true, what is Christ's job? What is He for? What does He do? If it is my will that is fighting the battle, what is Christ doing? But then I discovered, no, my will has one legitimate purpose. One legitimate purpose. My will is a choice to die that Christ might live. That's all I can do. I can choose Christ. The true force of the will, the true legitimate place of the will, is that ability to choose Christ and to reject self forever. And Ellen White says that's the greatest battle that was ever fought. And Jesus says, before you do it, look what you do. He says, sit down and count the cost. Consider what it is going to take. Because you're a fool if you start building a house and you can't finish it. And many of us have found ourselves in that place. We start out as Christians and we can't take what is implied. So we take up a halfway Christianity. A mongrel thing that dishonors God and frustrates us. Because we cannot face what it takes to go all the way. He says, consider before you take it up. Because when you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Death is an absolute thing. And that is what Christ presents to us as the road to the resurrected life. Absolute death. But that is always our decision to make. Ellen White says it's the hardest battle that was ever fought by man. And in my experience, I find that it is true. But it's the most wonderful door to the greatest experience that any human being can ever experience. There's nothing better than that Christ should live. You know, it means that you don't have the power to choose the job that you want anymore. It means that you don't have the power to choose your hairstyle anymore. It means that you don't have the power to choose what you eat anymore. You don't have the right to be angry at a person anymore. You don't have the right to discuss people behind their backs anymore. You don't have the right when something comes up to say, for a moment, let me just step over the line. Let me just put Christ in the background. You give up all your rights to that once and for all and forever, that Christ should live. Are you willing to do this? Do you understand the full implications of what it means? Count the cost and decide if you can do it. And if you can decide that this is what I want, I don't want to live. If you are so fed up and disgusted of yourself, that you can't stand yourself anymore. You can't stand your failures. You can't stand the bad habits that are there. You can't stand the times you have dishonored God. Then why do you still want to live? Because Christ holds up before us an experience where you can die and still be around to enjoy the experience. That's a wonderful thing. You can die and still live to enjoy it. He proposes to take away all the thing that held you back, self-will, and give you something infinitely better, even the very life of the Son of God.
Sit down and think about it and pray about it and decide if you can do it. Examine your life and look into those corners and see all those things that you love and cherish and determine if you can choose to give it to another person. Without reservation.
There's an illustration in Romans chapter 7 that brings out clearly what kind of experience this is to be. You know, in Romans 7, Paul talks about this woman who is married to a man, and she wants to be married to the second man, but she cannot be married to the second man because the first husband is alive. And Paul says, you know, brethren, how that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, what is it that binds her to her husband? It is the law. The law of God binds her to her husband. And the law says she cannot be married to two men at the same time. Suppose the first husband is sleeping. Can she marry to the second one? Suppose the first one goes on a long journey. Can she marry the second one? The law condemns her just the same. Because no man can serve two masters. No woman can legitimately be married to two husbands at the same time. She cannot be married to one today and to another one tomorrow while the first one is still alive. We're not talking about divorce, because in the law, Paul makes no provision for divorce. He's dealing with the law. And the law says a woman cannot be married to two husbands either at the same time or alternately. However, she can be married to two husbands if she does it consecutively. That means that if the first one dies, then she can be married to the second one. But only if the first one is dead. If he's sick and on his deathbed and close to perishing and she marries the second one, the law condemns her. And that is the lesson that we need to learn. Many of us may be very, very sick of ourselves. We may be very willing to give up most things. We may be almost ready that we should be taken out of the way and no more choices, no more options, but not quite there. We're not ready for the second husband. We're not ready for the second husband. You can't be married to two men at the same time. That, I am convinced, is the reason why we do not see the glory of God. John Wesley said, it might have been Moody, I'm not sure who it was, but this person said, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is absolutely and totally surrendered to him. Whew. The world has yet to see it. This world. There was a man who lived a little over 100 years ago. His name was George Muller, and most of you have heard of George Muller. He was this great hero of faith of modern times. George Muller recorded 250,000 prayers that God answered for him. 250,000. I don't know if he ever asked God for anything that God never granted it. His life story is an inspiration. But you know, somebody asked Muller one time what was the secret of his life, and Muller said, there was a day that George Muller died. That was his answer. There was a day that George Muller died. You know, I'm not ready to say, because I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to say that I'm 100% dead, but you know, man, it's beautiful to me. And maybe I'm not saying it because I want to look into every nook and cranny and make sure that it is all clean, that there's nothing that I'm holding back. It appears very beautiful to me that Jesus should walk the earth again, and especially in my body. It appears a marvelous thing if he could do it in a group of people like this. And I think about what John Wesley said, give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin, who fear nothing but God, who seek nothing but the salvation of others, and I will set the world on fire. Amen. We have a far more representative group here today. But the question is Christ able to live? That's the question. The Bible says, Paul says, if I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord, his life will be manifested. If we have been in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, let's consider these things. Think about what it means, and may God in his grace and mercy grant that every one of us here might find the right answer to these questions. God bless you.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543. Or from Jamaica, 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.